Let's read together from God's Word. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse number 14. When he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them, and straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question you with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and he gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." He answered him and saith, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, "How long is it ago since this came upon him?" And he said, "Of a child. And oft times it cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said unto him, "If thou can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." Straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was coming to the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we cast him out?" And he said unto them, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, "The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day." But they understood that not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope that we have that you will hold us fast. Like this father, we say to you, Lord, we believe. But right now we would ask that you would help our unbelief. Father, bless this time as we look to your word for our help. Holy Spirit, may you guide us in these truths. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We looked last time at the transfiguration, and we contrasted the times with Jesus on the mountain and then off the mountain. Could I survey the crowd this morning? How many of you are living off the mountain right now? You're not really in a mountaintop experience, more of a valley. Yeah. Anybody in a mountaintop experience? Jumping for joy? Yeah. For sure. As we move through chapter 9, we get more and more of this off the mountain time. These experiences that instruct us in Christian living. A main thrust of these verses is unbelief. And I think it's really something to consider our beliefs and our doubts. The things that we will believe in and the things that we will not believe in. If you tell a man that there are 581,678,934,341 stars in the universe, he will believe you. But you hang up a sign that says "fresh paint" and he's got to find out for himself. I'm that way when I eat at the Mexican restaurant. They come to me and they say "hot plate." And what do I have to do? Touch it. And the guy just told me, "Don't touch it. It's a hot plate." But I don't believe him for whatever reason. Dale Carnegie wrote of interviewing Henry Ford when Henry Ford was 78 years old. And he said he expected to find a gaunt, nervous old man. But when he asked Henry Ford if he worried, Ford replied, "No, I believe God is managing affairs and he doesn't need any advice from me. With God in charge, I believe that everything will work out for the best in the end. So what is there to worry about?" Could you give Henry Ford some doubts this morning? give him a few things that there is still to worry about. Someone wrote, "The opposite of joy is not sorrow. The opposite of joy is unbelief." This is true. I want us to consider unbelief in our text today in two ways. First, in verses 14 through 29, as we see humanity put up against divinity. And you can really see human unbelief when you compare our humanity with God's divinity. And then from verses 30 and 31 and 32, I want us to consider unbelief through that phrase at the end of verse number 32, as it says the disciples had more questions, but they were afraid to ask him. That's a fear we must overcome. Well, let's begin in verses 14 through 29 and consider humanity versus divinity. So you have to get the picture. The transfiguration has just ended. Peter, James, and John, along with Jesus, are coming down off the mountain. They find a crowd gathered at the base of the mountain. And there's a man here who has asked the disciples. Jesus is going to call them demons in verse number 19. "You demons." He asked the disciples to heal his son, and they could not. And this crowd is gathered up here. And Jesus says, "What's going on?" And this man asked Jesus to look at his demon-possessed son and help. After this boy is healed, the crowd is amazed at the greatness of God. And so we find in this instance, humanity up against divinity. Jesus, the God-man, stands out up against the rest. His sinless faith is all-powerful as opposed to our sin-cursed human unbelief. Verses 14 through 18 present to us our humanity. We begin with a heartbroken father as he begs Jesus to help his son. Notice verse 17. "And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit." This next introduces us to a helpless son. So we go from a heartbroken father to his helpless son possessed by a demon. Verse 18. "Wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and he gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away." And then right behind this heartbroken father and this helpless son, we see the hopeless disciples. The rest of verse number 18. "And I spake unto thy disciples that they should cast him out. They could not." Shouldn't they be able to? Jesus seems to think that they should. Verse 19, he said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with thee? How long shall I suffer you? Bring the boy to me." Ryken writes well here, "The disciples did not fail for lack of effort, but due to their unbelief. It was not because they had lost powers or because they had used the wrong technique for exercising demons, but because of their unbelief." So here we are, the transfiguration just behind us. And already humanity's flaws are back on display. We go from the mountain of glory. We see Jesus and the disciples in the valley of need. Maybe you left here last week encouraged. Maybe your takeaway from the sermon was, yes, I can be transformed. In the renewing of my mind, in the power of the Word and the Holy Spirit, I can be made like Christ, only to be met with the reality of a sin-cursed world all throughout this week. Weeks do that to us, do they not? Monday hits you in the face. As soon as you catch your breath, there comes Tuesday. And by the time you get to Friday, you're glad to be able to just eat hot dogs and watch college football all day Saturday because you couldn't bear to do anything else. Woe is me. Well, thankfully, this text doesn't leave you there. Yes, we're often heartbroken or helpless or hopeless. But when we find ourselves limited in our humanity, God's divinity comes into full view. That's verses 19 through 27. Jesus rebukes the demon and he heals the boy. Notice verse 20. "They brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tore him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming." Now look at verse 25. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Do you see how quickly God can take us from hopeless and helpless and heartbroken and miraculously twist those circumstances for his good? Jesus is the only one who could help this boy. And just as he's the only one who could help this boy, he is the only one who can help this world. We learn a great lesson here from the disciples. You and I are not the help to the world. Jesus is the help to the world. If we try to do it in our own power, if we try to do it with our own method, if we try to do it with the things that we've done before and we know this helped once and maybe we could try it again, we'll be gathered with crowds at the base of mountains of transfiguration wondering, why are we so powerless? And here we learn from the disciples, we are powerless and we will always be powerless. And that's the reason why, is because we are powerless. But if we can get them to Jesus, He can make the difference that needs to be made for the heartbroken and the helpless and the hopeless. We can't live and serve on the basis of past victories. We must be constantly alert and disciplined, trusting in Jesus to do the work. Verse 19 is a hard verse, but it's a real look for us into the mind of Christ. If you and I were to react the way Jesus reacted in verse 19, I imagine some sinning would follow it. You ever said something like this? Oh, come on! You ever felt that way? Jeez Louise! We put it too much in human terms. We sort of put Jesus in a bad light here. But being sinless as he is, he righteously is exacerbated here. He says, you faithless generation, how long will I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? And thankfully, he doesn't stop there. Bring me the boy. Bring him to me. Don't miss those words. There's a lot here, and we're going to dig around in all of it. But if you take one thing away from the sermon today, take that away. Bring him unto me. I just don't know what to do. Bring him to Jesus. I don't know what to say. Then don't say anything. Just get him to Jesus. I don't know where to go. I don't know how to act. Fine, just bring this to Jesus. Jesus is to a point here with those in his life that he has to say something about it. Wearsby writes, we are prone to forget how long-suffering our Lord had to be while he was ministering on the earth, especially with his own disciples. That's a helpful remembrance. How many of you would admit to your brothers and sisters in the faith, I messed up this week? Maybe had a bad week in the faith. Aren't you glad God is long-suffering? Would you mind being a little more long-suffering with each other? We must note that even in Jesus' frustration with his disciples, he didn't lose compassion for those who needed him. He calls for the boy to come to him. In reality, in this story, we can see a perfectly painted picture of the world in which we live today. Jesus has gone and he's left us for a bit, right? I mean, he went up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. Moses and Elijah came down. This miraculous thing happened. And here are the other nine. Do we even know their names? Some of you have been in Sunday school and you probably can't tell me their names, but most of us don't know the other nine's names. Down at the bottom of the mountain, stuttering, stammering around, trying. Can you imagine what this exorcism must have looked like? None of the gospel accounts really lay it out for us, but would you just imagine for a moment? Probably looked much like the modern church trying to do something we were never supposed to do anyways. You're Jesus' disciples. Some of you have cast out demons, right? Yeah, we've done this before. My son has a demon. Could you cast him out? Yeah, you can. I don't know what they did or what they said, but they said, demon, be cast out. And he wasn't. You know what's worse than being someone who can heal or cast out demons? trying to heal or cast out demons and not being able to. And real quickly, you got to begin to point blame. Are you going to point it at yourself? We're not the problem. What's wrong with this man? What's wrong with this boy? They must not have what? They just must not believe. They must not have enough faith. Jesus addresses that very well. He's left us here with it. And it's a great big mess. Verse 20 describes for us the boy's condition. Think of this up against the world's condition. Verse 20 basically says to us, this young boy is not functional. They brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. He's not learning reading, writing, and arithmetic. He's not learning a trade. He's not even getting through a day. This demon is just completely wrecking his life. Verse 21 tells us just how long this has been a problem. When he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child, or most of his life. Verse 22 tells us the outcomes when this family attempts to have normal life in spite of this situation. Oftentimes it cast him into the fire. We're trying to warm the house. We're trying to cook a meal. And here he comes and this demon throws him right into the fire. We can't even do normal life. Or into the water. We're trying to wash. Or we're trying to fish. Or we're trying to do whatever their society would have done that time around water. And then this boy is thrown into the water to destroy him. This is a mess. The boy isn't functional. This has been going on most of his life. His family is not able to go about a normal day because of this situation. Finally, at the end of verse 22, the despair of this father is reiterated. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Can't you see us in this? Our troubles, our inabilities, our world, we need help. Still, we trod on through our own strength, hoping to just get through another day. And what is it we truly hope in? Are we just hoping in hope? Are we hoping in self? Are we hoping in just anything to get us through another day? Do you guys ever play this game? You sort of look for signs as you go throughout the day, fully intending to give God glory for them. Boy, if just one thing could change, I'd be so happy with this. And when it does, yeah, thank you, Jesus. That's really hopeless, isn't it? Where's the confidence in that kind of thinking? We're helpless because we're powerless. Verse 24. Straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. We lack power because of unbelief. Now be careful how you grab this concept. It wasn't that these weren't people with faith. They had faith. The disciples believed in Jesus. The disciples believed they could do what they had done previously. This man brings it to these people who he had heard and believed they could do something about. No, he says, I believe here. I have faith. He said, well, he didn't have enough faith. Well, Jesus handled that. And in Matthew's version of this story, if you go home this afternoon and you read Matthew's account of this, he talks about measures of faith. Do you remember how Jesus measures faith? If you have faith as big as what? Man, have you ever seen a mustard seed? It's enormous. Y'all have had that one illustrated till you're blue in the face, haven't you? In fact, he doesn't even say faith as big as a mustard seed. He says faith as big as what? A grain of a mustard seed. So you get your mortar and your pestle. Is that how you say that? Or is it pestle? Pistol? And you crush up that mustard seed, this tiny little seed, and you crush it up so all the grains turn loose of each other, and you get one of those little grains, and you have just that much faith. What can you do? You can say to this mountain, go jump into the sea, and it will. We're going to get there next week. We won't get there this week because y'all brought your lunch and you want to go eat. I understand that. But look at verse 36. Tommy doesn't have it to put on the screen. So if you don't have your Bible out because you've been using the screens, look at your neighbor. He took a child and he set them in the midst of them. What's he going to illustrate for them there? A measure of faith. Childlike faith. One of the things I love about being on stage is being able to lord over y'all, being higher than... No, I'm just kidding. It's not that. No, I like being able to observe you while you're worshiping. And I always see unique things. I noticed last Sunday, the ushers must have thought the offerings hadn't been very well because they were passing the trays down twice. But it worked because the offering was doubled, so that's good. Good job, Ben. Nice. I noticed this morning, two of our little girls, like, you know, I don't know their ages, but this high, knee high to me. One was on a front forward row, one was on a backwards row. One dad was holding her here, and she was looking backwards. Get that girl straight. She needs to be worshiping the Lord and looking this way. No, I didn't think that. But I noticed her friend three rows behind her, and they were both just as happy and waving at each other. Oh, I know you. Yeah, I know you too. Childlike faith. Childlike innocence. Do you miss the blissfulness of that sort of ignorance? Man, to only go back. These kids know nothing about what this week has held for any of us. They just got to come to church this morning and see their friends. And they're going to find Miss Kay after church and get into her pocketbook and get some candy. And hopefully get to play. Because playing's fun. Maybe they won't have to go to a store. We like to go to stores, but kids don't want to go to stores because you can't play at stores. You get in trouble if you play at stores. Jesus says that's how we need to be in our faith relationship with Him. But if we're not careful as the church, we blame it on the patient. They didn't have enough belief. What is enough belief? How much is enough? What theology does a child understand that allows them to have the kind of faith that Jesus says, if you have this kind of faith, you can come into my kingdom? Do they know the words? How many children, five and below, know soteriology and ecclesiology and eschatology? It's like some of you car guys telling me my blinker fluid's low, and I'm like, where do I buy this? This sounds great to me. The problem is unbelief. We're helpless because we're powerless because of unbelief getting into our lives. He adds a couple other diagnoses here. So verse 23, Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And the father said, the boy said, I believe, but I need you to help my unbelief. And then when Jesus was asked of his disciples, what happened? Verse 28 and 29. When he was coming to this house, the disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Now again, but careful, we get wrong the interpretation here. The interpretation that Jesus is giving is not this. Number one, have big faith. Number two, be a prayer warrior. Number three, make sure you're fasting all the time. Is there anything wrong with having faith? No. Is there anything wrong with praying? No. Is there anything wrong with fasting? No. In fact, we probably don't do any of those things enough as we should be. But if you get down to what these three things are actually addressing, they're addressing us. I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Well, how can I tell that I've got unbelief present in my life? Well, instead of praying, I'm thinking, what can I be doing? Instead of fasting, I'm getting you a meal train up because I want to help you in this situation. No, nothing wrong with the meal train. Big fan of, I even like the website. But do you see how all this comes back to human ability and lets us look past human inability. Think of this in the lens of the disciples. Their failure wasn't because they didn't try. This multitude couldn't accuse them of not caring. This multitude couldn't accuse them of not being friendly. This multitude could only say they tried, but they failed. In fact, I would say the disciples here off the mountain did their best. They believed in the process. They believed in themselves because they had done it previously. But were they resting their faith in Jesus? No, they said, he told us how to do this. He told us to go and do this. We can do this. We say we believe in God, but do we trust Him to do what only He can do? Too often we're serving Him just in our own strength. And this can be good. Serving Him in your own strength can often look so much better than people who are not. But it can still be powerless. This is what we find the disciples doing here. And when we do this, we will see the same result. Nothing will happen, or at least nothing that demonstrates the majesty of God. When we operate in our own strength, sometimes things will happen. People say, boy, look how much they helped me, or look what they did for me, or look how good they were to me. But when we do things that demonstrate the majesty of God, they'll say, look what their God did in my life. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. Unbelief is truly a war of humanity and divinity. Charles Spurgeon remarked, every other crime touches God's territory, but unbelief aims a blow at His divinity. It impeaches His veracity, it denies His goodness, it blasphemes His attributes, it maligns His character. Therefore, God, of all things, hates first and chiefly unbelief wherever it is. Now, some of you could theologically argue with Spurgeon there, as I did, because, no, that's not the thing God hates the most. What does God hate the most? Pride. But what's the root of pride? Belief in self, which is, by definition, unbelief in God. Let me finish with verses 30 through 32. Away from the crowds, Jesus taught the disciples a second time that He would die by being betrayed into the hands of men. And again, they don't understand fully. And I'll defend the disciples here as we read these verses. To some extent, the meaning of what He is saying is hidden from them in this time. I think it's Luke's gospel who gives us that tidbit. You know, they failed to understand because it was hidden from them. But read 30 through 32 with me again. And they departed from there, passed through Galilee, and He would not that any man should know it. For He taught His disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill Him. And after that He is killed, He shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and they were afraid to ask Him. Here we find Mark giving us the immediate problem. Mark's gospel is the most concise. Mark's version of the gospel story moves through the events the quickest. And here he goes right down to the very problem. They were afraid to ask Jesus for more information. After all of this time spent side by side with Jesus, they still don't trust Him enough to share their fears with Him. What does this mean? They're afraid to ask Him. Afraid of what? They knew that Jesus was the Messiah, but they didn't yet understand that He had come to suffer for sinners. So to them, the idea that someone as powerful as Jesus would die and what they saw as weakness was really unthinkable. So in their confusion, they thought, I think maybe they didn't ask because they were afraid they were right and He was wrong. Does that sort of unbelief ever come up in your life? We have the source of all truth right here in our hands. We're welcome into the throne room of God to bring our petitions before Him at any moment. Why would we ever not ask? Maybe it's because we think we know better. The disciples are still learning here. They're still learning how Jesus, with His glorious power, could experience such a humiliating death. Church, what about us now? Why is it at times we're afraid to ask him? Do we trust him enough to share our fears with him? Or do we operate without clarity, letting our fears win? Surely at times the timing will not be right for God to reveal, but this isn't always the case. And still we don't ask. I don't ask for fill in the blank because what if he won't? But what if he does? Uniquely, as we consider the entire chapter so far, we go from the mountaintop experience, the transfiguration, to this off-the-mountain, faithless experience. James Montgomery Boyce says, "Mountaintop experiences coexist with valleys, and only by the power of the Son of God can we have victories in our lives." That's exactly right. Early on in my life, our youth guy was teaching us about the mountaintops and the valleys of life, you know, and how the Christian life is a bit of a roller coaster. And I remember as about 14 years old, purposing to just try to live steady. I was like, well, then I'm just going to be steady. I don't want the highs and the lows of life. So if I could just keep things steady, guess what I found out pretty quick as I entered adulthood? That's impossible. I mean, I'm trying to stay steady, but sometimes the ground disappears beneath my feet. I'm trying to stay steady, but sometimes elevation appears and I have to climb it. Just because we fail in our first effort doesn't mean our lives will always be characterized by failure. Maybe you too battle with unbelief. Usually when I'm the most confident in my own ability, that's when I can pretty much tell the symptom I'm combating unbelief. Because when I can't rely upon myself, that's when I must have faith. We can only maintain the relationship that's being described here when we get out of ourselves. And the two tools that Jesus mentions that we have to help us get outside of ourselves is prayer and fasting. Praying calls you to stop doing what it is you'd rather be doing and do something else in its place. And the timing of that is usually critical, because do you ever do this? Do you ever stop to pray about something and think, the time that I'm using praying about this, I could actually be doing something about the thing that I'm praying about? One of the figures from church history was once asked, "We hear that you have a long pattern of daily prayers before you get things started, hours even. What about days when you're most busy? Do you shrink that time down just a bit?" He said, No. The days when I have the most to do are the days when I need to pray just a little bit longer. Oh, that just makes my back tense up. He can't get his checklist done if he's not doing his checklist. Come on, man, get to it. Don't spend all that time praying. You can pray later when it's over. Never does work, does it? Fasting does just the same thing to our humanity. It causes us to deny ourselves in a way that we really don't like to be denied. Even at the microscopic level, the cells within us do not like to be denied this way. But there's a beautiful thing. If you've ever done some fasting, you finally get to a point where the headache goes away and the longings go away and you have this peace and you're able to just kind of embrace the realness of a relationship with God. And in those moments, it's kind of hard to be afraid to ask him anything. These things God has put into our lives cause us to be less of us and more of him. They're the solution to our lacking faith. They are the solution to us saying, we believe, but it's our unbelief that we need help with. And I've given this to you in a pretty self-centered way this morning, but I would remind you that as the church, there are many heartbroken parents and helpless children who need us, who need the Jesus we could bring to them. Let's stand and pray.